Well, praise the Lord. It's been a blessing to be here already. Thank you for each one who shared. Good to hear testimonies of how God has worked, both in many years past. Thank you for sharing those testimonies, but also how God's working this week, answering prayer. He loves us, He cares for us, and that is a wonderful truth. Before we begin here, let's stand together for prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you care about us, all the little things that we face in life, the challenges, the trials. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to always remember that you do love us, and your love is wonderful, and you care about us. Thank you, Lord, for that love of God so deep and strong, beyond our comprehension. Thank you for that, Lord. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to look into your word. Pray you speak to our hearts and give me the words to share, Lord, as we look into your word here together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Imagine yourself as a little child in a poor third world country. Your mother has died, so you're sent away to live with your grandmother, who does not appreciate her life being interrupted, and she makes life miserable for you. She beats you, and obviously you soon understand you are not wanted there. And as a result, you decide to stay as far away from her as possible. And so you spend a lot of time out in the streets, getting in with other little boys who are running around on the streets. And so you get into a lot of bad things and lots of trouble. You're hungry most of the time, dirty, poor, generally miserable, feeling lonely and rejected. Eventually, someone takes you to an orphanage where life looks a little more bright. Life gets a little more tolerable, but you still long for family and for love and for acceptance, a home. And one day, a couple from America comes and visits the orphanage because they're looking for someone to adopt and take home with them. Imagine the thrill when this couple decides to choose you. No longer will you be an orphan. You're going to have a father and a mother who love you and care for you and provide for you and give you a life better than you ever dreamed. Perhaps a few details are not quite accurate, but that story did happen to a young man who was part of this church for a number of years. I think a good number of us would remember Jay Leiby, who was born in Colombia. And that was pretty much his story. Like I said, maybe I have a couple of details off, I'm not sure. But that picture that I described to you gives us a little glimpse of us in our sin and misery. And God comes and He redeems us out of that situation and He adopts us into His family. I invite you to turn with me to First John chapter 3. For our text today, we're going to look at the first three verses of First John chapter 3. The title of my message this morning is Our Marvelous Sonship. Our marvelous sonship. Now, sonship's a word we don't use a lot, but it's the word that is a concept of a son's relationship with his father. 1 John chapter 3. We just did stand, so I guess I'm not going to ask you to stand again, but let's read along these verses out loud, the first three verses. If you have them memorized, you can say them by memory, as I Just a reminder, I'm encouraging you all to memorize this book as we go through it. So I'm going to say these verses by memory. If I mess up, just please keep going the way it's written. Let's go through quote these verses together. First three verses of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Consider the marvel of God's love for us. It says, behold. Think about it. Look, see, consider, ponder it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. There's a song that I remember from my youth. It was written by George Beverly Shea. Probably some of you know it. First verse says, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Probably the most familiar verse to all of us is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God so loved us that not did he only come and adopt us, but he gave his own Son to die so that we could be ransomed. He loved us even while we were yet sinners, even while we were in rebellion, even while we were in filth, the filth of sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth or showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing love. It wasn't for us that were so righteous and good that he gave his life, but while we were yet sinners. Another place it says, scarcely for a righteous man will some die, yet for a good man some would even dare to die. But for sinners? The wonder of it all. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So we were dead in sins, and yet we've been quickened together. Why? Because he's rich in mercy, and he had great love towards us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. God loves his people even when they stray from him. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah was written warning the people of the judgment of God that was coming upon the land. Because the children of Israel had forsaken God by and large, served idols for many years. And Jeremiah the prophet is warning them, you're going to be judged, you're going to be carried away into captivity. But then in the midst of that, he says, God is saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So even in the midst of chastisement and judgment, His love is shining through, even in that message from Jeremiah. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're not just taken into an orphanage. We are made sons. And we become sons and daughters of God through receiving and believing on Jesus, the Son of God, whom He has sent. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." I'd like to turn now to Galatians chapter 4 and consider this matter of spiritual adoption. Galatians 4, read the first few verses here. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, Galatians was written to the church there at Galatia to counteract the influence of the Judaizers who were seeking to impose the law upon the believers there. And Paul here is making it clear that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. And he goes through this, and he describes the law as being a schoolmaster. If you go back into the previous chapter, Galatians 3, verse 19, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels." So we see there that the law was added because of the transgression of the people. The people were sinning, they were going their own way, and the law came. God gave the law to show man that he's a sinner. The law was necessary for that. Not only that he is a sinner, but that he needs a Savior. He doesn't have the ability in himself to do what is right, because the law shows what is right, shows what is God's way, but it does not give the power to fulfill it and carry it out. And then if you go down to verse 24 in chapter 3, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So the law functioned as a schoolmaster. Now, the word schoolmaster here means the word tutor. Thayer's dictionary says it's a guardian and a guide of boys. And it explains that among the Greeks and the Romans at that time, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and the morals of boys who belonged to the upper class. These boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them being accompanied by these tutors and these guides until they reached the age of manhood. And perhaps these guides would also take them to school, and that's why they were called a schoolmaster. And they would accompany them to the school where they'd be taught various things. So that is a picture of what the law is like. There is constant oversight, constant guidance. And that was the reason for that. So Galatians 4 here is saying how, you know, the law is for those who are children. And the law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. 1 Timothy 8 and 9 says, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers," and the list keeps going on there. That's what the law is for. It's for those who are sinners. It's not for the righteous. But when we understand that we cannot be righteous in ourselves and we come to Christ and we accept Him, we no longer need the law because God's righteousness is imparted to us. And there's something that changes inside of the heart. And we become a son, and not only a son, but a son that desires to please his father. Let's keep reading here in verses 6 now of chapter 4. It says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So a conversion, God sends His Spirit into our hearts. And with His Spirit in our hearts, that gives us a personal family connection to our Heavenly Father. We're no longer a servant, we're a son. And we do what is right, not out of coercion, as a slave would do, but rather out of love, as a son that desires to please his father. Because there's this familial connection, there's this father-son connection. And even though we are adopted, it is still a strong connection. And, you know, the scriptures use both terms. It talks about being born of the Spirit, so there is that new birth. But also uses the term adoption. Both are a picture of what this is like. Getting back to that example I started out with Jay, who became Jay Leiby. I remember Rick and Helen, his parents, describing what it was like when they went to, I forget it was to meet him for the first time or for the, when they came to take them with him. And he saw them coming and he came running to meet them crying, "Papi, Papi," which is the Spanish version there of Papa or Daddy. There was a connection because he knew this was going to be his father. That's what it's like for us. We have that heart cry to God. As it says here, our hearts cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy." Because we are sons, God sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And as sons, we're made heirs of God. Those who are sons are the ones who receive the inheritance, sons and daughters. No, we normally think of an heir as one who receives the portion of the assets of someone who is deceased. Most of us here are probably heirs. Perhaps our parents have passed on and we've already received an inheritance. I likely am an heir. I have never received an inheritance. My parents are still living. My wife's parents are still living. But that's how it typically happens when the parents are gone. There's an inheritance that's passed on. To just anybody? No, it's passed on to the children. Now, sometimes there's inheritance specifies that the proceeds, some of the assets go to other places for a good reason for that. But there's something about being an heir. My parents were heirs of my grandparents' estate. All my grandparents are gone. An heir can receive a lot depending on the wealth of their parents, or it might just be a little bit, maybe just a few belongings. But an inheritance is not only passed on when someone dies. Sometimes people receive an inheritance before the parents die. Think of the prodigal son who who went to his father and says, give me the portion that's coming to me. And his father gave it to him even though he was still living. Well, I don't know what kind of inheritance you may be anticipating someday. But if we are children of God, we are heirs of God. Now think about that. We know he's never going to pass away. But he's still going to give us an inheritance. We are also not only heirs, but we're joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 16 and 17. You know, I'm going to back up to verse 15 where it says, it kind of repeats the same concept that we had over there in Galatians. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What kind of heir is Christ? He was not adopted like we are. He's the only begotten Son of God. He was not created like we are. He is the Creator. But we are joint heirs with Christ. We are a participant in common. That's the word joint heir. That's Strong's definition of a joint heir. Isn't that amazing? We get the inheritance that the very Son of God himself gets. Because we are made sons of God and daughters of God through adoption. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Verse 14 here in Romans chapter 8 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The work of God's Spirit in our lives is evidence of our sonship. If we find ourselves being compelled and moved by the Spirit of God, that is evidence that we are the sons of God or his daughter. I remember as a young person sitting under the teaching of Brother John D. Martin at Youth Bible School, and he shared about his struggles with assurance of salvation as a young man and how it just came home to his heart when he grasped the truth of this verse here. He realized, well, I am being led by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit speaks to me and I respond to that. And even though he struggled with doubts and fears and maybe even with the fruit of the Spirit in his life, yet he recognized that God's Spirit was in him. There was something in him that made him want to go to church, that made him want to read God's Word. There was something in him that had a heart after God, and that was such a help for him. He recognized he was being led by the Spirit of God, and thus he was a son of God. And so it is for us. Well, let's get back to our text in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. As sons and daughters of God, we are separate from the world. It sets us apart from the world because our relationship with God is very different from that of the world. It says the world did not know God. It did not know Jesus Christ when he came into the world. The world did not recognize their Creator when he came. The Gospel of John 1:10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They did not recognize him. Now, that is not true about everyone. The shepherds knew him. When the angels came and proclaimed to to the shepherds there in the hillside near Bethlehem that today is born to you in the city of David. One is called Christ the Lord. They received the message. They hurried to go find him. They went looking for him when they were told about him. The wise men who came from the east following that star, they knew him. They recognized him. When they came to the house after following that star and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. They knew them. Herod, the ruler of the area, who had directed these wise men to Bethlehem, did not know him. The wise men didn't return to him like he had asked them to, and when he saw that he was mocked of them, he was exceeding wroth, it says in Matthew 2:16, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, because he wanted to make sure he destroyed this Christ, this Messiah, that he was afraid would threaten his position. When Jesus was taken to the temple as a small baby, 8 days old, Simeon met them, and he knew him. It says that he took him up in his arms, and he said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He prayed to the Lord and thanked God for the privilege he had of seeing the Messiah. And then when Jesus began his ministry and he chose his disciples knew him, most of them. But in reality, it seems like Judas did not. He was willing to betray him for a little silver. So, when Jesus came, many of the poor and the needy recognized him, opened their hearts, received his message. But many of the rich and the religious who had all they felt they needed did not know him. The world did not know him, and therefore the world does not know us. As followers of Jesus, we should not expect the world to know us any more than they knew him. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" There was many who were opposed to Jesus, who worked against him, even called him bad names. They said that he does the powerful things he does through the power of Satan. And if they said that to him, how much more will they say that about us? In fact, Jesus said, "Beware when everyone speaks well of you." In Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." That's sobering to me. I expect you all are like me. We like when people think well of us and speak well of us. But we should not be afraid to stand for truth at the expense of our reputations. Now, we are to have a good report in the world. One of the qualifications of an elder is that they be of good report. In 1 Timothy 3:7, it says, "Having a good report of those which are without." But I think what it's saying is that they have a good report, that they are solid and honest men, that they have not sinned against someone. But there are those who will not give a good report because they hate us. They hate our message. So that good report needs to be based on our integrity, not based on our similar values. If we go to verse 13 here in 1 John 3, which we'll get to this later in a future message, but it says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." We should not be surprised, because we are not of the world. And even though we are not of the world, yet we have to live in this world. And God calls us to live in this world. Let's go John chapter 7. John chapter 17. And this is Jesus praying his high priestly prayer just before he was crucified. John 17, verse 14. It says, I have given them thy words, referring to his disciples. Jesus is praying to his Father. It says, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So though we are not of the world, we are sent into the world to be a light, to be salt, to have an influence, to make a difference. And yes, we may experience the hatred of the world because we are not of it, just like Christ was not of the world. And he received their hatred to the point that they put him to death. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's clear here that the world and its values are incompatible with God and his values. Righteousness and unrighteousness don't mix. Light and darkness are not compatible. Christ and Belial or Satan don't get along with each other. Belief and infidelity don't go together. The temple of God and worship there cannot be mixed with the worship of idols. The Lord will not receive us unless we separate ourselves from the world. He says, come out from among them. Be separate. Don't try to mix these things together. And then I will receive you. Not only receive you, but will make you my son and my daughter. But what's the condition? That we separate ourselves from the world. Now, I believe separation from the world should be the natural result of living as sons and daughters of God. I don't think this is teaching that we need to be separate from the world for separation's sake. But when we love God and keep his commandments, that's going to just naturally separate us from the world and its values. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So when we love God as his son and as his daughter, we're going to do what he says. Because when a son or daughter loves their parents, it's not hard to do what they ask, because there's a love relationship there. And so it is with us as sons and daughters of God. Because we love God, we want to please him. Now, perhaps you are a young person who's struggling with submitting to and honoring your parents' desires. A question I have for you is, do you love God? If you do, you will honor your parents. Even if you struggle with feelings of love for your parents, yet you will honor them and accept direction from them because God commands us to do that. If we love God, we're going to keep His commandments, including that one. So keeping God's commandments, that alone will set us apart from the world. It affects many practical areas of life because God's Word gives us practical direction. Consider the issue of finances and economics. The last couple of days, there was a large meeting that was held here in this building. That was the Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute. And so there was quite a bit of teaching on things related to school boards and the relationship to Christian day schools and all that. And one of the speakers was Arlen Nisley, and he spoke on living out our faith in economics and civics. And I was not here in the meeting, but I was back in the office back there, and the sound was coming through, and I picked up part of his teaching there, which I found very intriguing. But he talked about how Jesus' view of economics is different from the world's, and how if we teach our students the principles of economics, if you teach from a secular worldview, it basically teaches, especially in our country, that economics work best when people are looking out for themselves and their self-interest. And that's what motivates people in their business and in when they go to work. But he said, we need to be thinking about how we teach these things to our students, because the way the world looks at economics and the way the Christian should look is a different way. We are not here to just serve ourselves. We're here to serve God and His kingdom, which includes serving others. So as sons of God, our values and interests align with His, and that separates us from the world. It separates us from the worldview of those around us. We love the things that He loves, which oftentimes is different from what the things that other people love. We dress modestly and simply because God's Word teaches us so, and because we have different values than what the world has, which they dress in many ways to impress. They dress to attract attention. Again, the values are different from God's values. So therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. As sons of God, there's a drive in us to become more like Christ. Christ was the manifestation of God's nature and character here on this earth. And so that affects how we live in our relationship to the world. But as sons of God, we become like Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, as our example. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." God the Father's heart for us is to conform us and make us, mold us, shape us into the image of Christ, for us to become like Christ. As sons of God, we become more and more like Him. We're conformed to His image. The more time that we spend gazing at Him, studying His life, beholding His beauty, the more we become like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, yes, as a new Christian, when we were first born again, we were first made a son or a daughter of God. There may be many areas of our lives that still need a lot of work. But when God shows them to us, we change them. We do what we can to conform our lives to the image of Christ. And we change this thing, and we become more like Christ in this area. And then God shows us another thing, that we need to change to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it says we'll go from glory to glory, each step making us more and more like Christ. And that process doesn't stop until the day that we die. But it says here that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. When He appears for us personally, or if He appears for us in the clouds. And it says we will be like Him. So, if we are being conformed to His image now, then we will also be conformed to His image perfectly when He appears. Now, when Jesus returns, He's going to relate to the world differently than He did the first time He came. The first time He came as a servant, as a helpless infant. The second time, He's coming as a king, riding on a horse. He's going to reign and rule in righteousness. We also will be like Him, and we also will be made a king. We're not kings here, but we will be kings then. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, we get a glimpse of the redeemed of in heaven, and it says there, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Well, we don't know much about that. It says here, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We see through a glass darkly, it says in one place. The Bible gives us a little glimpse of what it's going to be like when He appears. But there's many unknowns about what that will be like. But we know this, that we shall be like Him. We will have glorified bodies like He has. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our conversation or our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Isn't that wonderful? We get new bodies. Some of us are struggling with our bodies. They're getting old. They're wearing out. Don't work like they used to. But praise God, we can look forward to a new body. And not a new one like we had when we were 20, but a much better one that's glorified. It's going to be like Him, like His body. So we have the promise that we will be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him, and that's enough. "And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Recognizing that we shall be made like Him should motivate us to purify ourselves now. Because He is pure. Christ is pure, innocent, sinless, clean. When Jesus was challenged by the Jews, He asked them in John 8, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" No one could. No one could truthfully accuse Him of wrongdoing, of sin. He was sinless. He loved righteousness. Hebrews 1:9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That was a prophecy speaking of Christ, quoting from the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He was sinless. None of us can say that about ourselves, but we do have the opportunity and the privilege, with God's help, to purify ourselves. And when we recognize sin, to repent of it, to turn from it, deal with it, and experience cleansing from it. So we have that hope of being like Jesus, and so we purify ourselves even here in this life. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Obedience brings purification. We purify our souls in obeying the truth. And when we see something in God's Word that He asks of us, we do it. We obey. We must obey the truth if we're going to be purified. If we don't allow God's Word and its truth to speak to us, we won't be purified. But God's Word is truth, and we need to obey it. And that obedience comes naturally when our heart is surrendered to the Lord. If we have that attitude, "Yes, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I will do it," we become purified. He works in us. It says here that we obey the truth through the Spirit. We cannot obey out of our own strength. We need God's Spirit in our hearts to give us the power to carry out His commandments. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can truly obey. Because in our own strength, we can't do it. Our flesh is weak. But with God, all things are possible. We purify ourselves from double-mindedness. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Double-mindedness needs to be purified in us. To be double-minded is to vacillate or go back and forth in opinion or purpose. It's to be divided in interest. Jesus warns us that no man can serve two masters. Now, it's not like we can never have any other interest. I think we live in this world, we have things that we're naturally interested in. But our primary interest must be becoming like Jesus, fulfilling His plan and purpose for us. And thus we are to cleanse our hands, purify ourselves from sinful deeds. Cleansing our hands, we can't cleanse our hands unless we cleanse our hearts. We have to purify our hearts. It must flow from the inside out. Earlier, we were reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about how we... How Christ and Belial do not mix together. He says, it talks about coming out from among them, being separate. And it says, "I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." Well, the next verse, the first verse of the next chapter says, "Having therefore these promises," this promise of being a son and daughter, "dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Because we are sons and daughters of the King, that should be the motivation to purify and cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, all filthiness of the spirit. So what is our attitude towards sin? Do we just give it a shoulder shrug when we mess up and we fall short of God's glory? That's what sin is. Is falling short of God's glory, missing the mark. Do we just have the attitude, "Oh, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner like everybody else." Or do we take it seriously and deal with it? I remember a bumper sticker from years ago. I haven't seen it recently, but I think it was popular there for a while. It said, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." Well, understand, we don't have to be perfect to be forgiven. But let's be careful that we don't have a flippant attitude towards our needs. Do we excuse ourselves because of others? Well, everybody sins. God loves me anyway. So-and-so fails in that area too. Let's be on guard against sin and guard against that attitude. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" No, God calls us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Because we have a glorious hope. And that hope should motivate us to be pure, even as He is pure. Why should we want to be pure? Because God so loved us that He made us His sons and daughters. So our relationship with Him separates us from the world because our values are not compatible. We have been adopted into God's family and made His heirs. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Oh, the wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves me. Truly, we have a marvelous sonship. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for making us your sons and daughters. Thank you for Jesus who came and gave us life that we could live, who died so that we could live. Thank you, Lord, for the promise we have, that hope we have of eternal life. Thank you for the anticipation of being heirs someday and joint heirs with Christ of the glories that you have that are awaiting for us, if we will purify ourselves and keep ourselves separate from the world and live in such a way that is befitting us as sons and daughters of the King. Oh, Lord, I pray, stir our hearts. Fill us with your vision, Lord. Give us that passionate desire to be like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts today. And I pray you continue to speak to us throughout the days and weeks ahead. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. As he was preaching, sharing, I was thinking of that song, I'm a Child of the King. I was looking for it, couldn't find it, but once an alien, an outcast, but coming to recognition, I'm a child of the King. You know, I appreciated the story of Jay Leidy. I know who he is, that's about it. But I can't help but think, as Jay Leidy, you know, I can't imagine the moment of recognizing I have a father and a family and a home and all of that, what all that journey was like. He's probably, what, a 30 or 40 year old man now, I would guess. Facing life growing up as a boy, he probably, as he was going through life, needed reminders along the way of what his life is versus what his life could be. And so, as you know, could I ask any one of us as we were coming to church this morning, do we really understand God's love? And we would have said, you know, yeah, I believe God really does love us. But, you know, it's good for us to stop and think and just hear it. It's good for me to sit there and just let it wash over me. Behold, what manner of love He hath bestowed upon us that we can be the sons of God. I mean, this is just amazing, isn't it? To let that just rest in our hearts this morning is a blessing. It really is. And having that hope in our hearts, purifying ourselves, even as He is pure. So I just really appreciated it, appreciated the service. I couldn't help but think of the children's lesson, what Ken penned over there, listening quietly, obeying right away, very diligent, even till you're finished. Thinking of that obedience. And you know, when we connect that with sonship and walking and living a life of obedience, I trust in your hearts the dots connect. So I appreciated hearing those things this morning. It's good for my heart again to just meditate on that whole fact of sonship, a child of the King. And then I'd like to also ask the question, have you yet responded to that invitation of becoming a child of the King? You know, when I responded to Christ the first time, gave my life to the Lord, I don't think I fully grasped what we actually have in Christ, a child of the King. What are your thoughts? We'll get a mic to you. Any response to any part of the service this morning? Raise your hand. Anything you'd like to share in addition? there we have Grandpa Harold, and then front here to James.
I was taught early on, and appreciate so deeply, that God is our kind Heavenly Father. That's special. Now, I read some commentators on the word Abba. We cry Abba Father, Papa Father, Daddy Father. And some people think, well, Daddy, that's too commonplace. But the principle of it, that we can see Him as such, it makes so much difference. And I praise the Lord for that. And also, some sad news. People from Haiti, they said that the prisons were broken in yesterday. Over 1,000 prisoners are out. And they said that Haiti is in the worst place it was for years. But I'm hoping it's an advance to a deliverance. But anyway, and when he talked about this brother Nathan, had no food, etc., etc. My mind went back to so many that I learned to know back in the mountains, and when you showed them some love and attention, they just devoured it because they were so hungry for it. Well, we need to be hungry for that beautiful love of our kind Heavenly Father.
Thank you. James.
Yeah, I'd like to bless everyone that took part in the service here today. The last song that the chorus sang, somewhere in my past, I must have listened to that song on a tape or something, because it was very familiar to me. And it made goosebumps go across, and you know, that song really does show the love of God to us. If you think of the chorus of that song, you know, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. I'm looking forward to it. And when we sing that song, I think we should be lifting our hands or smiling or something, because that's just incredible.
I stand with you, brother. I'm looking forward to that day.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.